Open up to James. Chapter 1. Would you believe it? We're in part 11 of James chapter 1. Find your way down there to verse 19. When you found your place, say amen. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 19. All right, before we get started, I just want to reorient you again, as our normal practice. The testing of endurance, that first section that we covered. And then the second section, which we began, and it seemed in two Sundays we finished, because we did. The testing of blame. Who do you blame? Whenever there is a solicitation to sin, where does the solicitation come from? Who owns the sin and the entrapment and the dragging away of the aspects of lust? And conversely, who owns the right, the ownership, the authorship of holiness and righteousness and faith? It's the Lord God. We know that Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. We know that He is the Father of lights, in whom is no shadow nor variation in turning. And as we stared at something of our nature, and then we look again in the next verse to His nature, we are left with a clear as crystal window pane to view into who's to blame for all of our sins, failures, falls, and shortcomings. And who is to receive all glory for every Christ-like expression that is evidenced in our life. And that's very vital, because when you get into the transition, verse 19, it begins with wherefore. Anytime you see a therefore, anytime you see a wherefore, it's always good biblical practice to look back and to keep in view the scripture verses that preceded that to understand the context, because usually whenever that word pops up, you're going to get an exhortation, or you're going to get some sort of imperative that's going to call you to do something in light of the information that was just given. Okay? And it says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Literally, it does not accomplish it, it does not achieve it. Verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, which literally in common English means your superabundance of depravity. That's literally what that means. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. We're going to discuss what the Bible says about speaking. We're going to discuss what the Bible says about hearing. And what the Bible says about those emotions that give rise to the particular passion that provokes you to speak more than you hear. Let me say that again. Speaking, hearing, and that emotion that gives rise to the particular passion which provokes you to speak more than you hear. Consider for a moment how much the Bible actually has to say with regards to speaking, with regards to hearing, and these emotions that provoke us to speak more than we hear. In just these three subjects alone, the Bible is overflowing with wisdom, with truth, with guidance for the lives of the children of God. We've been going through Proverbs lately. We didn't quite get through it today, but as we march through the book, in how many places did we come across things that have to do with just that? We're coming across it here in the book of James. You will find plenty of other books, New Testament especially, that addresses this and hits it in the context and brings it forward for us to see and to consider for the child of God to be thoroughly furnished for every good work. This matter of the hearing, this matter of speaking is central to the Christian life and is not a tertiary matter of practice in terms of how we live our lives. We will find this at the very core, in the very epicenter of not only practical Christianity, but of the book of James in particular. The Bible repeatedly and repetitively and systematically unveils the proper and right perspective as God sees it. And as God deals with these matters in particular and reveals that they're no small matters in the affairs of His kingdom. These may seem like small, what some teachers that I strongly disagree with on biblical grounds would call a mere behavioral modification. And simply and entirely and in one foul swoop, setting aside the entire will of the Lord with regards to the maturing of the life of a Christian, when he has expressly in the New Testament said that the will of God is for your sanctification. And the entire context of the use of that word has everything to do with the actual lifestyle and the practice and the habits of the saints in the lives that they live day to day. And to set that aside is to essentially set aside the outworking and the practical implications of your Christianity. And we will do no such thing here. But I will drive it, Lord willing, by the grace of God, to a place where we can all set back together and look to the pinnacle and to the high place where the Lord has placed it, and to consider its implications together. How we hear, how we listen, how we respond in the manner of our speech to these things, the Scripture gives us divine imperatives. It gives us calculated and measured warnings. It gives us, listen, commands rather than suggestions. And what we go through here is not merely a writer's opinion. As a matter of fact, I don't think I even have any quotes in this one. It is just an overwhelming, burgeoning heap of Scripture that if you're taking notes and you get nothing else, write down the Scripture references. Because you can go back on your own long after the sermon is done and be overwhelmed by the verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse of the imperatives and the commands and the distinctions and the guidance and the clarity that Scripture gives on these particular matters. And it will be more than sufficient and enough for you to sit back and hear the testimony of Scripture left to itself on what the Lord has said with regards to these affairs. And I say this because sometimes we do take the very high things that occupy a place in Scripture, and because on a personal level, we find it difficult to honor the Lord in that particular area specifically, rather than admit it that that's true and then repent of it and then turn to Him. Instead, we turn back, we intentionally overlook it, and we make light or little of it. We would rather protect our own view of ourselves sometimes. When we come across a difficult passage in Scripture and we look at it and we say, that can't mean what it means. Because if that means what it means, then everything I thought about how I'm walking in that is actually now completely upside down. And I'm not in a place right now to even begin to unpack that. And so we walk over it. Like the Apostle Paul, we could be guilty of sometimes at looking at the commandments of the Lord and saying, yeah, blameless, Pharisee, good to go, right? And then yet later the law comes for us and we're slain and we're killed by it. But with the saint who is neither condemned by the law nor under its eternal death sentence, but rather with whom there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, we come with the spirit and the attitude of wherever that be true, something of the manifestation of the evidence of the fruit of Christ by which the Father is glorified is hindered in my life and in the great grieving that only comes with a heart that truly loves God begins to set in. And that spirit which convinces and convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment works on us day and night until there is a saying the same thing. And a humility is brought in. And we say, I can't get around those Scriptures anymore. And the Spirit brings us into all truth. And something of whatever we were holding on to in the past that legitimized our lack of obedience is now far in the rearview mirror, buried under a memorial with His name and crown on it. But we do make light and little sometimes and protect ourselves. But be careful, because I know what you're thinking, because you're the same as every other human being that's come up after Adam, and especially since the time of Christ. And if the command is only, if we can relegate it to a lower position, this is just a little command. It's just a little command that we violate. Well, then I guess we'll just be little sinners, committing little sins with little consequences. Oh, you little devil. In order to justify ourselves, will we too say, half God said? It's no different. Yes, the whole Bible, but the book of James in particular will hit forcefully on these areas again and again. So before venturing deep into what will become a reoccurring subject matter for us for the rest of the book as we go forward, I want to caution you, and I want to give you a word of caution, that you may be able to take this caution, take it, and examine yourselves by it. And it is this. Many of us are from different backgrounds. Many of us have different and differing personalities. I'm sure as we look across the room, we can all equally and happily affirm that that's true. We have different personal traits that work to make us each unique creations and testimonies of God's creativity. And I mean that. That's not a feel-good statement. There's a reality. Just as you went into the garden, there was one of every kind of fruit-bearing tree that was good to eat. As you look across the field and you see the flowers of all different colors and splendors, as you look upon the canvas of the sunset that God has painted, and it's never exactly the same twice, there is an expression of the God, that created word, His creature, His creation, poema. It's the poetry of God, if you will. It's beautiful. And no one individual, even twins who have the same exact genetics are personality-wise different. And that's a testimony to the Lord's creativity. And you're called to serve God with what He's given you, both your natural talents and your spiritual gifts alike. Now, with that being said, now that was the positive statement. With that being said, due to the indwelling sin nature of Adam within you, in your members, many of these natural traits are often misused and twisted for personal gain, and for defending our pride especially. We use what's given us to leverage and manipulate wherever we can. Those things that make me, I know how to use the things that make me to my advantage in a way that defends me. Furthermore, many of the things we might in the past especially, have defined ourselves by as simply part of our personality. They're really just... This is just who I am. This is where I grew up. This is where I come from. Be careful, because most times, interspersed in there, there are really blatant habits and expressions of outright sin. Blatant habits and expressions of outright sin that have become so normal and a part of who we are that we just carry it in and we shelter it underneath the umbrella of, look, that's just my personality. Be careful, because of that, wherever our sinful natures are reflected in our own personality traits, we have a tendency, this is what we do, we have a tendency to convince ourselves that these are merely acceptable quirks and idiosyncrasies which God doesn't really mind. And we may never verbalize that way, but we do it. We do it, especially when we're hot and we can't think of anywhere else to run in the conversation. So examine yourself. Examine yourself by that caution. Are you making a provision for the flesh? Are you simply looking at something and saying, yeah, but that's different? Because it's not that in particular. That's just the way I am. It's not the same thing. Listen, the Lord knows where you've been, and He knows where you're at today. Okay, He knows where you've been. He knows who you are. He knows where you're at today. And His word was written with you in mind. You didn't come along after the fact, and now there needs to be an addendum to update the eternal word on behalf of your personality. So wherever something about you contradicts the written word, do not justify yourself. Wherever you read something in Scripture and it contradicts you, who you are, your personality, the way you handle things, and the contradiction is obvious, whatever you do, do not justify yourself at the expense of the Scripture. For God intended that you should hear and that you should see the contradiction and be convinced and be convicted of sin by it, therefore that you might repent and be restored and be given grace. So take heed how you hear the word preached. Take heed how do you hear the word preached. Let God be true and every man a liar. And this is actually the initial test that brings us in to James chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Listen, how we receive the truth of God's word, literally how we hear it, how we go about assimilating it and taking it in, the way we hear, And by the way, I praise God because it is vital, it is necessary. Before a preacher preaches, he must call upon the Holy Spirit, because if the Word is not produced in him in a life-giving way, where the truth of God's Word is proclaimed in the power of the Spirit of God, it'll fall upon deaf ears. But the other side of that is true. Take heed how you listen. Many a man have testified after a revival that swept through their locality that they missed it. They were in the congregation and they missed it. They were right on the sidelines of it and they missed it. Take heed how you hear. How many times has the word of Christ come in powerful and evident ways? And there were many who saw those people shine like a city set upon a hill, and yet they themselves were not a partaker of it. Though they saw it, though they affirmed it, though they agreed with it in some way, some measure, something was amiss in their hearing. So it is equally vital and equally important for the preparation of any sermon that you, in your own private individual prayers, take great heed to be very careful to go before the Lord and say, Lord, give me ears to hear. Ensure that I'm really hearing what your word says. Because you're like me. You come in somewhere with 1,000 other things running through your head. It may not be personnel issues within missions organizations. It may be something going on at work. It may be something going on at home. It may be something going on with your friends. It may be something going on, like you're looking across the room and there's dust hanging on the drapes, and you happen to look up when you should have been praying, and now all you can think about is getting up to go dust off the drapes. Is it sin to dust the dust off of drapes? No. But is it sin then to be occupied with it? When your mind ought to be receptive to the Word of God, you better believe it. And all of a sudden, you realize there is no safe ground when the enemy is coming to distract you. It really is the best analogy I could give you. It's like a tornado. Are small bits and pieces of soda straws and things like that, are they dangerous? Not necessarily, but when a tornado picks that thing up and slings it at 300, you'll see a drinking straw sticking sideways out of a telephone pole. If that thing would have hit you, that'd have been the end of you. And look, when you come into spiritual warfare and you come into that place where there is a battle raging for your attention, and how you hear, the smallest, most insignificant distractions suddenly become fatal wounds. Take heed how you hear. So how we receive the truth of God's word, how we hear it, and how we respond to that truth that we have received provides the general context of everything that we're going to read from right here, this point, verse 19, all the way to the end of the chapter. This test occupies the rest of the verses. But the first verse in 19 specifically, it is specifically vital when it's given in its native context and in the greater context as a leading verse. And as most leading verses usually are, it's generally vital to most contexts. So let me say that again so you're understanding what I'm saying. Verse 19 is a very, very vital verse to understanding the rest of the text in the chapter. Being the fact that it's a leading verse, by the way, it also happens to be very generally vital to understanding a plethora and a multitude of topics, because usually the Lord in the Spirit argues from the lesser to the greater. He uses a thing that you know is true to show you that something else is true, right? Like, you know. So if it's okay to eat pork, then it's okay to go and bring the gospel to the Gentiles and have the Gentiles come in. He uses one truth to argue to the next. And the Lord does that in a lot of places all throughout Scripture. This is one of those areas where the statement in and of itself, all by itself, is a truth of the practical reality that a Christian needs to walk in, not just to understand the rest of the verses, but for as a general principle and rule of life and how we conduct ourselves in all manner of affairs, not just on Sunday, especially not just on Sunday. And it is these general principles of vital truth that are contained in verse 19. Hearing, speaking, and a man's passions that drive him, that I hope to call your attention to in this message, because if we don't consider them in their own strength, left to themselves, we'll have no proper use of our tools necessary to unlock the wealth that's contained in the rest of the context. So I'm going to give a substantial amount of undue favor to that first verse. I want to give you, that's why I gave you the rest of those verses, understand the context of where we're going. But you need to understand how vitally necessary and important that first verse is. Just as we said earlier, we've been reading through portions of Proverbs almost every Sunday, and we've noticed how often a man taking possession of his speech, his mind, his heart, self-control, while keeping in view his responsibility to learn, to humbly listen, to be taught, willing to be instructed, to consider deeply the things of God. These are just a few of those Proverbs. Just a few that pertain to our message today. Proverbs 18:13. He that answereth the matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. We could have a sermon just on that verse. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and it's a shame unto him. Proverbs 18:2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. Literally, I want to know how I feel about it. I want you, of all people, to know what my opinion is in the matter. So let's go back and forth until I figured out what my opinion is on this matter. And all of a sudden you say that, but then you work through what that would actually look like, and all of a sudden you start seeing more of you doing that because you do that. Sometimes we get into discussions and the goal is not really to find the truth. It's actually to discover, well, how do I feel about that? What's my opinion about that? What we ought to do is take our feelings and opinions to the Word of God and have them crucified and straightened out. And sometimes we're so heady to get that direction of getting at what we want to hear that we answer a matter before we've fully heard it altogether. Sometimes we get into conversations with others and we get into a back and forth, and before you're even at a place where you've halfway finished your idea, I've already got a response, I've already got a retort, and I come back and it derails the conversation even further. Most conversations that we have today, especially in this generation, is just one person continually derailing the other person. They're both derailing each other and they get nowhere for a very, very, very long time. If you want to know why you have communication issues, take that into consideration. Proverbs 29, verse 20. Do you see a man that is hasty with his words? There's more hope of a fool than of him. One thing I love about Scripture is it is straight to the point, and it cuts. Can you imagine? You see thou a man that is hasty in his words, there's more hope of a fool than of him. Imagine how that counseling session would go. You're sitting there talking with someone who's come in, and you can't seem to get a word in edgewise because they're so quick to tell you what they already know, and then you finally say, look, there's more hope for a fool than for you right now. They go, how dare you say that? That's not very Christ-like. Well, the Bible says it. There's more hope for a fool right now than for you. Proverbs 29:11. A fool utters all his mind. Now, that phraseology, all his mind, it also carries with it a notion of anger and passion. In the same way that when you get upset, you say, just wait till I give him a piece of my mind. It says, a fool utters all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in till afterwards. Till afterwards what? Well, this is the point. Back in there, he utters all his mind. That passion is much likened to a wind that blows by, or the ruach that comes through, right? When you are in that place where all of your passion that brings you to speak twice as much as you're willing to listen comes, and you are already forming everything you need to say and how you're going to say it and the way you're going to throw this thing back. If at that point you make that conscious decision to come to an abrupt halt, knowing that the Spirit of grace is not with you, and you shut up until that has passed and the flesh has gone out ahead and dissipated, and then you speak, when you've collected yourself appropriately and examined yourself in light of the Scriptures and the Spirit of God, my friend, you are wise indeed. You are wise indeed. One more. Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. Literally, there lacks no sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. The more you talk, guarantee it, The more you talk, the more sin inevitably is produced. Oh yeah, you're starting to think about it. Most of the things you wish you could take back was rarely ever a single isolated statement that came out of the quiet. It was after a 30-minute or an hour-long back and forth where you should have kept your mouth shut 45 minutes ago. And there the sins begin to flow. And when the first one comes, the second one is greased and it comes even quicker. And then the third, and then the fourth. And then now they're coming out so fast. I beg and plead with God that you feel the shame of it before you're taken under by it. Oh, if at the first juncture you would have held your peace until the passion had left, oh, you would be numbered among the wise. Question, how does a man learn? This is critical. How do we learn? How do we take something that we did not know previously and graduate to a level where we now know something we did not used to know? Does it come by speaking or does it come by listening? Does it come by telling others what you already know? Or does it come by, with patience, hearing someone else out who may need a great amount of runway to establish and build up all the principles that undergird a truth so that they can deliver it to you? Isn't that what a sermon is, usually? Isn't that what teaching is? Why is it that the Lord's ordained means for His word to be promulgated is through preaching, where people have to sit and listen? What is He teaching us? Patience being one of them. How to be good listeners is another one of them. These will matter forever. And the degree you grow in these areas will be the degree to which you become a better learner, will be the degree to which you become a better communicator, will be the degree to which you become a holy man in practice. Because the scripture says, a man who's able to bridle his tongue, he can bridle the whole body. How much time, after asking someone a question, do we spend trying to convince them of everything we already know rather than allowing them to fully answer the question? I'll give you a second after each of these to think about it. I don't want to rush ahead on you. How often do we, in a conversation, spend the time that the other person is using to speak, and we use that time by thinking how we're going to respond and what we're going to say next, rather than actually patiently hearing them out? We're already formulating our retort. You're not guilty of that, are you? Do you realize how many people you've had conversations with that you've never actually heard? Do you realize how many people you've sat down with and you've been face to face with and had conversations with more times than you can count, and to this day you have never heard them? Because most of your time was spent calculating your response. How often, last one, because I know these questions, as enjoyable as they are, they have to come to an end at some point. How often are we guilty of simply assuming what the other person will say? And we begin responding based on our assumption of what they might be saying rather than anything that they're actually saying. We make an assumption on what that person is going to say, and we never give them a chance. Or we begin responding already on something that isn't even said yet. Warning, warning, caution sign. Your pride will not allow you to be taught in any of the ways that God has actually appointed to be the means of your best learning. I'll say it again. Your pride will not allow you to be taught in any of the ways that God has appointed to be the means of your best learning. He gives grace to the humble, but from the proud He's afar off. And sometimes we're so prepared to explain all the things we know and even the things that we don't know, that even in the middle of asking all of our questions, we can't be taught. We're graduating from the next thing so quick, so quick, so quick. We're moving on to the next thing. We're flying by the seat of our passions rather than a humility that says, it's time for me to listen. And when we felt we have listened sufficiently, which is about that much, we somehow feel we've accrued enough points to pour in this much of our data. Now, I'm going slow for a couple reasons, because if I'm going to teach on hearing, I want to give you the best opportunity to hear, because then I become a self-contradiction to the message. But also, too, we haven't really stopped and talked a lot about this up until this point. A jab here and a jab there in a sermon. But when we get down to the actual principles of what this looks like in God's economy and how guilty we find ourselves and how much this affects others, and we'll get to that, I don't want this lesson to simply happen and go away. This one series of general truths contained in this verse, I promise you, on the authority of God's word, I can tell you this is true. Trust me, as an impetuous sailor with a mouth on him and is used to trying to get ahead in the argument, I know what it takes to break and to humble a man and to get him to shut up and to be a better listener than he is a talker, even while the Lord wants to use you now with the gift of preaching. So there's always this internal struggle. Do I preach or do I listen? If I don't know, then I listen. Because I find, if I'm wrong, the Lord has preserved me so much heartache because I kept my mouth shut. I especially keep my mouth shut on things that I'm not 100% sure on. That has served me well. But I will tell you, my pride will have never allowed me. It will have never allowed me to be taught in any of the ways that God has used in my life to teach me the most important lessons I've learned thus far. The biggest critical life-changing lessons on how I behave and act and speak and listen as a Christian have been utterly the result of the Lord having used this lesson and applied it to my heart by the grace of His Spirit. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Would you be willing to admit that about yourself? Tell me, does your pride ever allow you to read that verse and say, I despise wisdom and instruction. I'm a fool. I knew it. I always had a feeling. It was always in the back of my mind somewhere, but I read it and that confirms it. I am an idiot. I am a fool. I am less than a stubborn child. I knew it, and I have the scripture to prove it right there. Would your pride ever allow you to do that? Take heed how you hear. Because sometimes we've trained our ears to skip the parts we don't like. And it's not until someone stops and forces you, leans your head into it, presses, that you go, I don't like that. You go, yeah, that's why we're stopping here. Because if it was up to you, we wouldn't cover it. We would just skip on to the more exciting stuff. God says this is the exciting stuff. And we get to this before we go anywhere else. Oh, the good teacher, our Lord, came and warned men. When he walked this earth, he warned men to be careful how they hear. Look at Luke chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. The gospel, according to Luke, chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Who is familiar with the parable of the seed and the sower? Okay, we are going to carefully see if there's still something to be learned from the parable of the seed and the sower, that though we may have read it many, many, many times, we never heard what some of the main takeaways were. In verse 8 through 10, this is at the end of the parable. The Lord is finishing up. He's already declared about the seed that fell along the wayside and the bird came and snatched it up, the seed that fell on fallow ground and the sun took care of that, and then the seed that fell among weeds and thorns and choked out. Now he gets to the last seed. And others fell on good ground, verse 8, and sprang up, and it bare fruit 100-fold. Now we know this to be the good ground. And when he had said these things, he cried. This is how he ends that entire parable. It's not the only place he does this either. He says this many times, but he says it in particular here. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He's standing before a great multitude of those who have gathered, and he concludes this rather cryptic teaching, as the people see it, with a statement that says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Of course, his disciples, trying to make heads or tails of this, come to him saying, "What might this parable be?" And he says in verse 10, "And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Now, we've covered this before, but it bears bringing out again, because there are many today who say, yes, the Lord used parables as very helpful teaching pictures to get his point across in a way that the common people could understand. That sounds good. That's not what Christ said. Christ said, no. See, I'm teaching in a way that's obscure on purpose, so that while they're looking in on what's going on, they're not going to be able to see what I'm getting at. And so that even while they're hearing, they're not going to understand. That's why I did that. Oh, the Lord on purpose was obscure to the full intent of the teaching, and he reserved the full meaning of the teaching for his disciples. Interesting. Skip ahead. Look at verse 15. Because he said, remember, it is unto them that they should know. Well, so he begins to explain it. And at verse 15, we come to the end of his explanation, and we pick back up again with that last seed on the good soil. This is the end of his explanation. Verse 15, it says, "On that good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart," listen, "having heard the word." Now, all four had something to do with hearing, right? The first one heard it, but the deceiver came and snatched it away from their heart, lest they should believe. The second that fell on hard ground heard it, but trials and afflictions caused him to fall away because there was no root in him. The third one heard it, but he was choked out by the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. And the fourth one heard it, and he, having heard the word, listen, he kept it. He kept it. And it brought forth fruit with patience. No man, when he has lighted a candle, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. These teaching the evidence and the meanings, they'll come forth. But verse 18, "Take heed therefore how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have." And that last part is enumerated upon and blown up for understanding in the parable of the 10 talents, or the 5 talents if you're in Luke. But that one point there at verse 18 I want to highlight. Because he says to the crowd of the intermixed, some are his disciples, some are people that are just following from a distance. And when he's done saying this cryptic teaching, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay, then his students come forward because they're good students and they want to hear what this means. They have a desire to learn. There's a patience. There's something about them that's driving at this. And one mere cursory hearing does not satisfy what's been put into them. They go and they push until the evidence of the reality of what this means is brought forth. And yet, even for them, you would think, because these are they for whom the meaning of the parable was intended to be given with clarity. And yet when you have the circle, when you have those for whom the meaning of the parable is intended, rather than saying, "Okay, now you know, ta-da." No, he enforces and reiterates the main point of the whole thing. "Take heed therefore how you hear." The seed and the sower, the takeaway, has everything to do with how do you hear? How do you listen? Are you as those who can hear the gospel and yet still miss it? Are you as those who can hear truth and yet still not understand it? Are you those who, if it's not clear immediately, you just skip over it and go to the next thing that is clear to you? Take heed how you hear. Scripture says he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Draw nigh unto me, I'll draw nigh unto you. Give me a handful of brethren, any kind, from any part in the world. Set one of them and mark him, identify him for me, who would rather die than miss a truth in God's word that was meant for them. You will see this man behave awkwardly. You will see him not always get along with everyone else, not because he's aggressive, but because he is willing to make sacrifices in his time for the word of God. Not everyone always understands that, but he's willing to press in. He's not content with merely hearing something and go, I don't have the foggiest clue what that means. Obviously wasn't meant for me. Moving on. Take heed how you hear. Christ affirms that even with his disciples. If anything, he does it to a heightened degree. Christ stands before the Jewish people. Not just before them all, but before those who would ultimately make up the remnant. And says, take heed how you hear. Listen to some of these other verses that he says in his ministry. Luke 9, the next chapter. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God, because he had just cast out a devil that the disciples couldn't cast out. But while they wondered, everyone, at all the things which Jesus did, he says, who? To the crowd at large or to his disciples in particular? It says he said to his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears. I feel like when I read Genesis 1, chapter 1, and God's trying to communicate that he created the world in six literal days, and he spells it out so plainly. The beginning of the day, he called morning, and the end of the day, he called it evening, and the morning and the evening were the first day. Like, son, can you say avocado? Let me spell this out. Let me make it really simple. And when I read this here, I can't help but getting that parental inflection in his voice, which says, let these sayings sink down into your ears. Don't let it just pull on the superficial head nod like, yeah, yeah, dad, I got it. No, stop telling me you got it. Listen, let it sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. My question, how many times did Christ tell his disciples in what manner he should die and what was coming next, and they still missed it and were as surprised as all could possibly be when it happened? Don't think too highly of yourselves. These were the handpicked 12, one of which was the devil. And they had no clue what was coming, though he told them many times. Sadly, circumstances and situations befall us, and we end up as victims of our own sinful habits. And we live and we act like we never saw it coming, though he has told us again and again and again. You know what the problem is? You aren't listening. Maybe now he has your attention. Maybe some of you are in a situation right now where the Lord's finally gotten your attention. Listen. Because even as it says in the next verse, right after he says, let these sayings sink down into your ears, it says, but they understood not his saying. It was hid from them. They perceived it not. As a matter of fact, they feared to ask him what it meant. Do you think if they would have asked, he would have explained it to them? Back here, sower in the seed. When they went and asked him what it meant, did he explain it to him? Yes. Do you think if they had asked what it meant, he had explained it to him? Yes. What's the problem? Most of you are scared to death. You're going to find out exactly what that means. When God is dealing with you in an area of your life and the scripture is illuminated, is clear as day, and you don't press in to know the truth of it, you just may be scared to death to find out it means what it meant. And because of that, we often do not listen. Matthew 11:15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13:9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Mark 4:9, he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 3:6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want you to know, God is not so much occupied with proclaiming the specifics to an unregenerate world. And we should not be surprised that their whole concept of the lives they live around them is utter, complete foolishness. What should be terrifying is that God has occupied himself with communicating with his church, with communicating with the churches, with communicating to his people. And some have become dull of hearing. He's communicating specifics through his word. Because we're afraid of what these things might mean, we don't ask and we do not inquire and we do not go deeper into the word. We pass over those parts that go, I think I know what that means, but I'm certainly not going to stop here and dig any deeper. I just don't understand. Obviously, I'm not ready for that yet. The Lord hasn't brought me through that yet. There'll be a season, maybe next year. There is a constant call upon the disciples of Jesus Christ. There is a constant call upon the churches in the New Testament to thoroughly listen and to adequately hear and not to skip over. So how do we take heed? That's a good question. Looking back at Luke 8, verses 11 through 15. One of those seeds was the first seed, and really it contains our key. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. When the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that what? They will not believe and be saved. Hebrews 4, verse 2. So take that with you. The enemy takes away the word from their heart so that they will not what? Believe. Hebrews 4, 2. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, referring to the other Hebrews who have not believed on Christ. The good news was preached to us, just as like it was preached to them. But the word they heard didn't profit them, didn't help them, did not benefit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. It was not united by faith in those who heard. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul speaking with the church at Thessalonica, praising God. He had preached unto them, and they had heard, and they had believed. Listen to how they heard. Listen to how they heard. For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that what? Believe. Listen, show me a man, I don't care who he is. He could be a powerfully gifted preacher, or he could just be a mediocre preacher. But if he opens up his mouth and he testifies the word of God from Scripture, and what he says is accurate, if what he says is right, if it is true to the text, you are accountable as though God himself has spoken in your hearing. You might as well sit and tremble at the feet of Mount Horeb at that point. For God will not hold a distinction in the day that he pays a visitation. It was declared in your hearing. He ensured it. But do we listen? Here's my question. Be honest. When the word of God is being preached, when the scripture is even simply being read aloud, do we take heed how we hear? Is there any knowledge or sensitivity or awareness about us at all? Very God, proclaiming, speaking, making known his word to his church and still pleading. Can you hear what the Spirit is saying? Do you hear me? Or are we content to pass over it because it's not entertaining? You men, this is Acts 7, verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. As he stands before the leaders of the nation of Israel in that day. He says, you know what the problem is? You're uncircumcised in heart. And I bet you haven't read that before, took note of it. You're uncircumcised in your ears. Remember, in the Old Testament it says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Don't rend your garments, rend your heart. So many times there's an outward, and the Lord is looking to drive the matter inward. And here he's speaking to the leaders of Israel, saying the gospel was proclaimed to you. The good news of Jesus Christ was proclaimed. The fulfillment of the promised Messiah, according to the scriptures, was evidenced and testified of in your view. You saw it, and yes, you heard it. You heard it just as we all heard it. But you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Circumcise your ears. Some of us need to cut away the self-preservation and the flesh from our ears. It doesn't make it to our heart. The Galatians, which had begun with ears to hear, they had ears to hear. And Paul reminds them of that. They were afterwards subverted by false teachings regarding the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, and he's trying to get down to the crux of the matter. He's trying to filter his way through all the legalities of this verse, that verse. And he's trying to get right to an experiential point that testifies accurately of the scriptures that they should all have a common knowledge of. And he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How? Well, what's the answer? They never received the Spirit by the works of the law, did they? They received it by the hearing of faith. Listen, how will you receive the working and the grace of the Spirit in your life today? Will it be any different than that day in which it pleased the Father to reveal His Son in you? When you received by faith that truth of Christ which you heard and believed to be true? Will it be any different? Are you going to mature into something different than which you began? Is an acorn going to mature into a duck? No, biologically not equivalent. You will mature into that which is biologically equivalent. The seed of your salvation is Jesus Christ. And you were called to place faith in Him. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you will not mature. Not even by strict religious adherence to works of the law. You can obsess yourself with an outward conformity to law and still miss it if Christ not be the seed of it all and faith in Him and a looking unto Him who is the author and finisher of your faith. You can be derailed entirely. And Paul is reminding us of that. They have been derailed. They have been subverted. They should return to where they began. Hearing with faith. The ability to hear and receive with faith should grow with you. And that's the takeaway. The ability to hear and to receive with faith should only grow with you as you mature, saint. It should not diminish. You should become dull of hearing again. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Once blind, but now I see. Well, what's happened? You got cataracts now? You're going blind in your old age? No, Moses, his eye was not dim, even in his great age. And so it should be with you, spiritual men and women. May the vitality of the life of the Spirit of the grace of God in you work to such an effect to prove true that grace and that Spirit which is given. You're accountable to tend to these things. In the first place, the beginning place, where it all begins, is hearing by faith. Because otherwise you will skip over every object lesson the Lord intends to bring you through. And you will be hard-hearted, stiff-necked, and unwilling to listen. It was happening with the Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. He's beginning to explain to them a great mystery regarding Melchizedek, and he can't. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Why is it hard to be uttered? Why is it hard to talk about, O writer of Hebrews? He says, because you are dull of hearing. You couldn't hear what I was saying, even if I articulated it in the most fundamental, essential way I possibly could. I could slow down, I could repeat myself as I go, and you wouldn't get it. And the problem is not the teacher. The problem is hearing. That's really difficult because we live in a Baskin-Robbins 32 flavors kind of cultural Christianity that says if you're not getting what you need here, go there. But no one's ever stopping to consider. Yes, without a doubt, there are false teachers, there are false prophets all over the place, and take heed to yourself what you're willing to sit under and listen to. Because when they spread the seeds of thorns mixed in with your good seed, whatever good seed was in there eventually end up choked out by the thorns. So take heed. But the other side is equally important. Take heed how you hear. Because even if good seed and good food is coming to you, you can starve to death sitting at a buffet. For when the time has come that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who, listen, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They should have been able to discern good and evil because they should have so thoroughly exercised what they heard and knew to be true and put it into practice. By that point, they should have been able to teach others about it, and they could, and it shouldn't have been that way. Listen, Christ himself has already thoroughly discerned us. He's discerned our motives and he's discerned the intents of our heart, Hebrews 4. He's a discerner in the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And neither is there any creature that's not made manifest in his sight, plain and clear, exposed, open, filleted, naked, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And yet, if this be so, then we must approach Scripture as that which has already discerned us, has already found us out, has already called us out, as that which knows the truth about us and is telling us something about ourselves. And it's usually something about ourselves in the flesh we don't want to hear. And only to the degree that you hear it, only to the degree that you hear it and receive it. Remember the seed that fell. Only to the degree that you hear it and you receive it. And you believe it to the intent that you might walk in it, that will be the degree that you are able to grow in discernment between good and evil. And most of the reasons why we cannot discern between good and evil is because we have not heard the truth of God's word in a way where we could receive it and believe it and walk in it and practice it and exercise it for ourselves and prove it that we might be able to teach others. And because of that, we are wide open to deceptions. This is the heart and the meat of this great test. You need to learn to discern yourself. You need to be able to hear what's being said. These are not two independent points. Discern yourself or being able to hear what's being said. No, listen, when you discern yourself, you'll begin to understand why you can't hear what's being said. Because if the disciples who were listening in, if that crowd was listening in, could realize the reason they do not understand what Christ is saying is because there was not a diligent desire to press in until it become known. They're just fine with looking at it saying, I don't get that, it's not for me right now, and passing over. When if they would have repented and said, Lord, I don't understand, and they would have come to him, they would have been taught, they would have learned, they would have come to this word, they would have been fed, they would have been instructed out of the counsels of God. They would have come in humility and received the fact that the issue was not with the teacher, it was with them. So do you know what spirit you are of right now? Luke 9. You remember this? This is one of my favorite places in the New Testament, in the Gospels in particular, as far as narrative is concerned, because I can see myself making the same mistake. Luke 9, verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Them who? Those Samaritans, those bad doctrine, idolatrous, dead Samaritans, those half-blood, compromising, wrong temple-building Samaritans, ripping scriptures out of the Old Testament all over the place, Samaritans. Can we call fire down on them, Lord God? But he turned. Listen to this. He rebuked them. How many of you here would have got rebuked there? At least you're honest. But he turned and he rebuked them. The Lord didn't overlook this. This wasn't a little sin with a little consequence that didn't bear out. He rebuked him and he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. You don't have the foggiest idea where you're coming from right now. Your heart is so far away from my will at this moment, you're clueless. You're in so much confusion, wrapped up in your own passions right now on what you think is right and what ought to happen. You cannot even discern between good and evil right now. You can't hear for nothing. And he educates them. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. They had spoken, and what they had spoken had warranted a rebuke from the Lord that they did not know what spirit they were of. Peter gets this personally more than once. If you remember, regarding Christ being crucified and the Lord testifying, yet again, this was our point earlier on, remember when we were saying how that Christ told them up front, let them know what manner of death he would die and what would happen, and yet they ignored it. They were afraid for what it meant, and they didn't ask him about it. Well, even when the Lord becomes so blisteringly clear exactly what this means, Peter has the gall to stand against the Lord's expressed, articulated will on the matter. And the Lord rebuked him harshly. Called him Satan. Get thee behind me. Why? Because you don't savor the things of God. You care in your passions so much about what you think is best with the will regarding my life. You would have me deny the very God that bought you. You would have me deny my Father. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me and a stumbling block. You savor not the things of God. Peter had become a stumbling block to the gospel. Imagine Christ not going to that cross. Where would you and I be today? Hell bound in a hurry. Rightfully deserving it. Praise God. Passionate Peter was rebuked. And if the strength of that rebuke is any indication to you and to me how passionately we can feel about something and speak before we've heard and be so dead wrong, then maybe we can begin to understand a little bit of the cost factor. Speaking without hearing first sets us up for a stern rebuke from God himself. It is no small matter in the scriptures. When we come to the Word of God, we must listen. We must know the context. We must understand the clear biblical interpretation, and we must hear what the Spirit is saying. You must believe it, and you must trust it by faith. You must discern yourself and consider how and why you're trying to turn from it and why or how you're running from it the way you are. Are you fighting to justify yourself still? Question, are you blaming another reason? Are you blame shifting again? Why do you think this comes right on the heels of that? Because you and I have a tendency to do that. And the Lord first calls us out about that and then tells us to take heed how we hear. Because you will come to these verses and you will blame shift and shift offenses to justify yourself why that particular portion of God's word somehow magically does not apply to you. Are you ignoring it and writing it off as legalism? Are you putting the blame and the offense of it on someone else? You must discern why you cannot hear it in such a way as to allow it, as Christ said, to sink down into your ears with uncircumcised ears, that we might receive it by faith in uncircumcised hearts, where the desire and the passion and the will of the flesh has finally been cut away and put to death. Only then can you believe it in humility and in broken contrition, which, by the way, will soon turn out to your great benefit. This is for your good. This is for your good that you would learn how to hear, that you would be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. But then we must put it into practice. We must exercise that. We must exercise that before we can have any carefulness or any accuracy in what we're saying. We run to that first, but we can't. Until we have received it by faith and walked in it and practiced it and exercised it, we can't have any carefulness or accuracy in what we're saying. And too many times we carry on sharing our own opinions and passions on subjects that have not been worked out in our own lives. We talk without hearing first, and in doing so, we hurt others. And the point I'm trying to get across is that the cost is high. What's the cost factor? It's high. The cost factor is high. You get this wrong, you lose a lot. The tongue is a world of iniquity. Christ in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 to 37, sets forth for us the great damage that is done. And we have many pages left to the sermon. But I feel led of the Lord to pause right here. Before we transition into the exact dangers, the exact fires, the exact destruction, the perdition that an unlearned tongue, not attached to a spirit-driven ear, can cause, and the ruin it brings about when it's outside of the will of God in matters pertaining to how He has commanded us to first learn and to first listen and with patience receive with meekness the engrafted word, to not fight it. But as we come across the statements in Scripture, really take heed how we hear. Practically, in the realms of humans, what's the difference between good soil and bad soil? It's this. How did you hear it? What's going to be the difference in every other area of your life and your sanctification from here on out? When the word is preached, how do you hear it? Let's pray.